Also that, not this Monday, but a week from tomorrow, we're going to start our working days over at the other building from about 8:30 to 8:30. And if you have some time somewhere in the day, an hour, 2 hours, there is plenty of work there to be done. You say, I don't have a whole lot of skill. If you know how to hold a shovel, you are qualified. You say, I don't even know how to hold a shovel. We have trainers waiting to show you how to hold a shovel. And so if you're at all able physically, then we would want you to be there for that. Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. It feels as though it's been some time since we have been back in Nehemiah, but it is a wonderful place to be. This book is so replete with leadership principles, but also practical living. This morning, I want to ask you this question. What will it take to make you quit? What will it take to make you quit? You know, when we think about in our work life, our occupation, I wonder what the worst job you ever had was. What did you have to do? I mean, like many of you, I've had a lot of different sundry jobs throughout my life, some dirty, some monotonous, some a little easier. But I wonder how many of you have ever quit a job. Things just got to a point where you said, I've had enough. You know, I've got here the top five highest career turnovers in America. Now, this is a little bit older study, but I think it still rings true. Number five on the list is child care workers. Recruiting and retaining child care workers is difficult. One article said that I read, it said compensation amounts to just over $7 an hour without benefits, and you have to train other people's children without the use of discipline. And so that does not sound very appealing to anyone. Fourth on the list, I was surprised to see, was nurses. So there's a lot of a critical shortage in nursing in a lot of hospitals, and nursing are in demand in a lot of different parts of the United States, and it gives them more leverage then to jump jobs. It says almost 15% of registered nurses will leave their jobs by next year, and the turnover rate for licensed practical nurses is higher at 20%. That's one in five nurses changing jobs throughout the year. Number three, we don't have so much around here, but meter readers. There are not a lot of jobs out there where there are bumper stickers with people saying that they strongly dislike you. One bumper sticker said, meter maids eat their young. That's terrible. That's terrible, but that is people's perception. You know what? Those people are just going in and getting a paycheck. That's all. They just have a job just like you do. The second highest turnover rate are low-level retail jobs. Stores are constantly having to staff the floors, and the trend has been moving toward doing so with what? Part-time help. And so they have a revolving door at the front of the store. And so different retailers measure it differently. Butler said, industry expert said that the average for part-time positions is about 100 to 110% for a full year. You say, how can you have more than 100%? It means that same position is being filled multiple times throughout the year. And number one, you've already guessed it, fast food workers. The likelihood of turnover rises substantially if your job entails asking, would you like fries with that? And so quick service food places that you get in and out of on the cheap generally don't keep workers for that long. I mean, you go in to a restaurant, and the next time you visit it, you may never see that person again. That's why it's okay to give the same track out at every restaurant, all right? You may find somebody working at McDonald's that was working at Burger King a month ago. I don't know. But they just don't stick it out. If you can get an extra 25 cents somewhere else, that's enough to move the needle, especially for high schoolers. And, of course, we realize that is not a career. I don't say they're careers. They're jobs for people. And so part of the turnover in these jobs is people getting fired. There's no doubt about that. But the lion's share of these disproportionate turnovers is because people are quitting. Some people for more money. Some people because they didn't realize they actually had to work in order to get a paycheck. Some because they had better opportunities. They graduate high school or go off to college or graduate college, whatever it might be. Maybe they quit because of workplace politics, or they were unable to climb any higher on the ladder of their corporate ladder. The reasons people quit are as numerous and varied as the people that quit. But I'm not so much here to tell you to keep a low-level paying job. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is I'm afraid that turnover mentality is in Christianity as well. I've been a Christian for 25 years now. I know some of you have been in ministry longer than that. But I'm going to tell you, in that short duration, I have seen too many people quit on God. It's heartbreaking. It's always devastating. I never rejoice when somebody quits church or quits on God. It is sad. It is sad to see someone quit walking their faith walk. You say, you must be talking about someone that made a decision or a profession and then really didn't get it, right? No. No, I've seen too many of those as well. But I'm talking about even young people that grow up and they know the Lord. They stop going to church. Older people that just give up. They quit. And I'm here to ask you this morning, what is it going to take to make you quit? I hope the answer is nothing. I'll never quit. I have news for you. Satan wants to make you quit. That's been his MO since the days of Job. Wasn't that Job's recommendation to him? Why don't you just curse God? Why don't you just quit on God? Let's just give it up. There's greener pasture somewhere else. But I'm tired of this life. Listen, I hope that's never your testimony. I'm going to tell you something. Satan does not have a new playbook. He's using the same strategy. He's using the same methods and techniques that he always has. Now, he is a master at executing his plan, but if we can get a glimpse on how he operates, we can be ready and prepared for his maneuver. In the next couple of chapters, we're going to see that the enemy and his tactics, really, we'll see him on full display. And we're not going to get any further but into a couple of verses of chapter 4. But understand, he is laying out, and the Lord reveals to us many of Satan's best kept secrets on defeating a Christian in these passages. I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 4, if you will. It says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews." I believe one of the oldest techniques or weapons that Satan uses, one of the oldest plays in his playbook, is to get believers to quit, is through mockery. Mockery. Look at that. In verse 4, that last phrase, "and mocked the Jews." You know what another word for mocking is? To ridicule someone. Have you ever been ridiculed? Have you ever been mocked? It is a humiliating experience. Maybe you experienced it in grade school or maybe in high school because of the way you looked, or something that you couldn't change about yourself, that you were mercilessly teased about. Well, young people seem to be acutely aware on how to mock those around them. By the way, I hope, and I want to reiterate, that this is a device of Satan. And so when you are mocking someone, you are being used as a tool of the devil. You understand that? It's not funny. It's not cute. And what happens is we will oftentimes try to raise ourselves up by pushing others down. It's interesting to me, we don't have to wonder or guess how Sanballat and his cohorts ridiculed Nehemiah. Scripture records it for us right here in this passage of Scripture. He's asked questions, five questions really, with each one designed to intimidate and embarrass the Jews, not just for what they were currently doing, which was building the wall, but their ultimate goal, which was not only to finish the wall, but to glorify God by finishing the wall. I want you to notice the first question in verse 2. It says, "And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria." Remember, this is Sanballat. And he's standing there in front of the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews?" Now, for us, that almost sounds like an incomplete thought. What are these feeble Jews trying to do? Or what are these feeble... But I want you to understand that he's really saying, what are these withered and weak Jews think they're doing? You ever think of anyone else in Scripture that asked that question? My mind went immediately to Goliath. When little tiny David, armed only with a shepherd's sling and five smooth stones, came running out to fight him. And the Israelite army held their breath, thinking to themselves, Goliath is too big to kill. Nobody wanted to go out there and fight Goliath. I like what one author said. As David ran towards Goliath, he was thinking to himself, he's too big to miss. What did Goliath say? He disdained him, for he was but a youth. He said, listen, who are you? Nothing but a little dog. So the word feeble here, it carries the idea of withered and miserable. And the people were like cut flowers, and they were just going to be fading away. The truth of the matter is, what they're getting is they have no human resources that people could see. But I'm going to tell you something that Sanballat and Tobiah could not see that they had, and that was their spiritual resources, their faith. And the people of this world will never understand that God delights in using feeble or withered people to bring himself glory. The world glories in what? Its wealth, its fame. I already said wealth, but it's fortune, it's power. But what do God's people glory in? Their poverty and their weakness. Because we glory in the cross. When you're being mocked, you usually feel about this big. Can I tell you? That's about how big you need to see yourself in order for God to be able to use you. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, I think are very powerful in this context. It says, "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The power of Christ. We talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. We talk about glorifying God the Father. But I'm telling you, he says that, listen, he wants the power of that resurrected Christ in his life. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Hey, listen, we think that if we will just go and lift some weights, spiritually speaking, if we can just go and improve how mighty we are, then God is going to use us. I'm telling you, when you look in the mirror and you think to yourself, how could God ever use this? You're in a place so much closer to being used than when you think you have something to offer God. The second question they ask is in verse 2. Continuing, it says, what do these feeble Jews, will they fortify themselves? That's kind of asked sarcastically. I hope you understand that. What does he mean by that? I think when he asks that, I want you to remember, go back up to verse 1. He's standing in front of this army of Samaria. And so the Samaritan army is listening. And he says, listen, are these guys going to fortify themselves? Are they going to be able to defend themselves? Can you just hear the laughter of the soldiers echoing out as they're mocked? What are they doing? They're building a wall. As I told you before, they're a perfume maker. There's a goldsmith. There's even some single women that are working on the wall. And these soldiers are looking and thinking to themselves, we're going to be able to knock this down. As a matter of fact, they'll get to that in just a little bit. But they're asking, do you really understand? They don't even know what they're doing. They have no idea. With all these different professionals out there, white collar, out there doing blue collar work. They said they have no idea what they're even doing. They don't have the foggiest idea of what it takes to build a wall. I think this is really questioning their intelligence. Hey, can you really make sure that these things are lined up and you've got to have a... There is a certain, even in probably more so back then than today with the building materials that they had, you had to have some precision. You had to know to some degree what you're doing. Have you ever melted when confronted with somebody hostile to Christianity? Have you ever had a confrontational moment where you spend the next 3 days thinking about everything you wish you would have said? Maybe it's somebody you met door knocking. Maybe it's a coworker or even a family member that is hostile to the gospel. But you think, maybe I just am not smart enough. I don't know God's word enough to be able to defend, so I'm not going to say anything at all. Can I tell you, if you fall to that kind of mockery, if you fall to that, you are playing right into Satan's plan for your life. We don't have to know everything about the Bible. Should we study to show ourselves approved? Yes. But do we have to have an encyclopedic knowledge before we go and share the gospel? No. No. But I fear that is what we think sometimes. We look around and we see people that know more, maybe have forgotten more about the Bible than I've ever learned. And we look around and you think, well, listen, they'll do the job. No, God's called each and every one of us to do the job. To get the word out. To get the gospel out. We can't look down the pew and be glad somebody else is more knowledgeable. What we have to do is be determined that we're going to go in and learn. And anytime we're confronted with a question that we just don't know the answer to, we don't give up. We say, listen, I will look that up. I'll study that and I'll get back to you on that. But let's continue this talk over here. The third question they ask. Not only did they ask, what are these feeble Jews and will they fortify themselves? They ask, will they sacrifice? Now, as much as most Baptist, independent Baptist preachers are hoping this is talking about giving, it's not. It's not talking about sacrificial giving here. But we could talk about that for a minute if you wanted to. No, it's call to their worship system or their system of worship. And what they're saying is maybe your silly sacrifices are going to help you to build this wall because you don't have any intelligence, you don't have any ability, and now they're really attacking their faith. You know what they're saying? They're saying, in the last 100 years, your forefathers have not been able to build this wall up, and now you think that you're going to do something. You better start offering sacrifices. You better do something. One commentator said that it was really saying, you better say your prayers because that's what it's going to take in order to build the wall. Do you have greater faith than the people that went on before you? Do you think your sacrifices are really going to accomplish anything? People ask you that. Maybe it's asked this way. Why would your God allow this to happen? What are they doing? They're attacking your faith, that you would believe that God is a good God, even though they can't see the goodness of God. Perhaps they're questioning the origin of mankind, and they say, you can't possibly believe that everything was created in 7 days. You see, they ask it in a mocking tone. And I can tell you from experience with young people going off to universities, there are professors that have one goal. It is not to teach whatever the textbook says. It is to kill student after student's faith as they go in. Because students are not prepared, first of all, because they don't know what God has said. But what about you? Has anyone ever attacked your faith and shaken you to the core? And you just said, I don't know. Maybe it's not worth it. You know, at this point, he's looking and he's seeing all of them working. He's about to comment on the actual building materials. I mean, they're leaving nothing left undone. But ultimately, he is attacking their ability, one commentator said, to organize. Can you really organize? Can you really get this together? I want you to look at the last question in verse 2. It says, will they make... Oh, I'm sorry, it's not the last question. It's the fourth question. Will they make an end in a day? So I misspoke earlier. Will they sacrifice was an attack on their faith. But will they make an end in a day? That is what is attacking their ability to organize, ability to function. Think about how long it had been broken down. 100 years or more. And now the enemy was mocking them, asking them, are you going to finish by tonight? Are you going to finish before you go to bed tonight? Because you guys are working hard, I can tell. You're going to make an end? Your forefathers haven't finished? And no plan of yours is going to accomplish anything of value. You know what God's organized in this day, in this present day and age? He's organized the church. Can I tell you, the world looks at the church and says, do you really think that you're going to reach the world one person at a time? Going out two by two? To the world, that's foolishness. The gospel is foolishness to the world. But God's plan to reach the world is foolishness. And can I tell you that when churches have no outreach, when they're not executing God's plan to reach the world, we are foolish. Because we've fallen into the plans of the wicked one, our enemy. And we get this idea that, you know what? We're just one little church. We can't reach the world. Yeah, I'm telling you, we're commanded, and if we're commanded, we're going to be given opportunity, and we're going to be given the enablement to do what God has commanded us to do. He's not ever going to tell you to do something that is impossible to be done. Now, it might be impossible to do without Him, but not impossible. So I believe we can reach this world in this generation. And guess what? The next generation is going to have to reach the world all over again. Now look at the final question of ridicule in verse 2. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? To me, this is a question of ability. They don't have the ability to resurrect a wall out of the midst of a century of rubble. It'll never work. They'll never make it. It's interesting to me, some of the sandstone that they were using, my understanding is when it is put through a fire, it actually becomes softer. It's not really usable for the wall. But if you look, it says the rubble was on fire. The gates were burned. It never says that the walls were burned. And so I just say that to mention that Scripture is always accurate. It's always accurate. Look at verse 3, though. in the midst of this, you've got this dignitary that is standing nearby, and he just kind of throws in his little jab. He says, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break it down. Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. And guess what they did? It doesn't say here, but they laughed, and they laughed, and they laughed. That's what I see in my sanctified imagination. I hope you understand that. Warren Wiersbe wrote in his book entitled Be Determined, some people who can stand bravely when they are shot at will collapse when they are laughed at. So Satan is always looking for ways to get you to quit. You don't have the skill or ability to raise godly children. You don't have the faith to live for Christ. You don't have the intelligence to witness to a lost and dying world. You don't have the faith to accomplish anything for God. The world asks, who do these feeble Christians think they are? Maybe you're sitting here today and the devil has attacked you with his weapon of ridicule. Don't we care so much what other people think? I know we do, otherwise God wouldn't have addressed it in his word. And the truth of the matter is we think too much of what other people think. I want you to put yourself in the place of Nehemiah and think to yourself how powerful this ridicule would have been to the people standing there. There was a vast army. Yes, they had the king's authority to be there, but they were being mocked and ridiculed for their faith. Being out on the wall was an exercise of their faith. I hope you understand that. Do you know what is painful to read through this? Is much of what Sanballat and Tobias said had a shade of truth to it. From a human point of view, the Jewish remnant was weak and poor. The work really was bigger than they were. They didn't have this skill. They didn't have necessarily the ability of an army corps of engineers to rebuild that wall. And so every time one of these were mentioned, it found a lodging place in their heart because they could hear the truth of it. You know, when somebody is mocked because of their appearance, it hurts because there's truth to what's being said. You know, you can't change your appearance. But some people start wilting under the heat when they're persecuted or mocked for their faith. You can say, I may not be able to change the way I look, but I don't have to be a Christian. I don't have to follow the Lord and endure this. Oh, listen, I want you to take something away. There are three things that Nehemiah did to prevent him from quitting under the spotlight or the heat lamp of this ridicule. Well, one of the things is something he didn't do. You know what he didn't do? He didn't retaliate. What would you have said to Tobiah? You think a little fox can knock this down? I might think I could knock you down, given an opportunity. Isn't that how we respond in the flesh? And when we're mocked, we get defensive, and we look for ways that we can get the last word. I grew up watching sitcoms. I'm embarrassed to say that. I wasn't saved, thankfully. I've got it under the blood now. But I'll tell you know what the common theme in all those sitcoms were? Who can get the last word? Who can be the wittiest? Who can get that final jab in? But you know, it's moved from sitcoms to online. And who can get the last post in? And who can get the most sharpest response and the wittiest? And I'll tell you, that's unbiblical. And it's ungodly. We don't have to be perceived as the smartest or the wisest. Because when we are there, we are unusable for Christ. Every time I think about preaching about a subject like this, I'm automatically drawn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And it says that the Lord never opened his mouth, but instead he entrusted himself to the righteous judge. You know what else he did? Not only did he not retaliate. By the way, retaliation never removes ridicule. It only intensifies it. Because once somebody realizes they can push your buttons, they're going to push that much harder. So what did he do? Look at verse 4. Hear, O our God. You know what he did? He prayed. He prayed. Would you notice this prayer? Hear, O our God, for we are despised. You know what he's saying? Lord, have you been listening? Do you know what they've been saying? Not just about your people, but about you. I don't think Nehemiah was so much caught by surprise, but I think it still hurt. You know, our words have the power to tear down or to build up. But when it's somebody else that is attacking us, we have a choice to make on how we're going to respond. He's not finished praying, by the way. When you look at verses 4 and 5, I'll just read them. It says, for we are despised and turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity and cover not their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Now, I want to take some time and talk about that. Not a long time. But I once heard a preacher talk about praying imprecatory prayers in today's dispensation. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I want you to understand that we don't pray this way in this dispensation. I read what the Lord says, and it says, pray for them that despitefully use you. Not pray against them. You pray that they get saved, not that they would not have their iniquities covered. I want you to understand why he would do this. He prayed and asked God to fight the enemy for him is what he was doing. And this is the third time that you'll find Nehemiah going to the Lord in prayer. But I want you to understand, it's not for his personal defense that he's asking God to take care of the enemy. It's for God's glory. And so oftentimes, in the Psalms, Psalm 69, Psalm 79, in the middle of Psalm 139, we have to remember that Nehemiah was praying as a servant of God, concerned for the glory of God. And he wasn't requesting personal vengeance, but as one writer said, he was praying an official vindication for God's people. And so the enemy had blasphemously provoked God before the builders, and this was a terrible sin, not just against the people, but against God. I hope you understand that. The opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah against the Jews was in reality opposition against God. And so, the things people may say, or could say, or do say, can hurt us. That old phrase, what is it? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt. That's not true, is it? It's not, because words do hurt. And the closer that person is to you, whether it's a friend or a family member, the more it hurts. But if we spend time meditating on those words and on the hurt and stewing on that, what we're doing is we're giving Satan a foothold in our life. I hope you understand that. So the best thing you can do when you're mocked for your faith is to commit the whole thing to prayer to God. But I said there's three things. One, he did not retaliate. Secondly, he prayed. But thirdly, look at verse 6. So built we the wall. I love that. So built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Here they are being ridiculed and mocked, not just by Sanballat, not just by Tobiah, but the entire Samaritan army was out there, and they're being made to look like fools for being out there. And one time after another, the army is just, I believe, just a chorus of and raging laughter, and they could be very easily defeated and discouraged in the work. But you know what? They said, listen, we trust God. We know, and we're going to believe what we know to be true. Christian, when you feel discouraged, when you feel that you are being mocked and you feel that you're at a place that you're ready to quit, listen, it's not time to start listening to the mocking voices. It's time to start listening to know to God and what He has said, because you know that to be true. You see, we get our focus off of God and we get it on to those problems that are being pointed out, or we get it, our focus off of God and we start thinking about what the truth of their statement, and we discount the power of God in our life. He just kept working. He kept doing what he knew to be true and right. Now I'd love to be able to get up here and say that you'll never face a time of discouragement. But I think at different points, the Lord allows each of us to walk through a valley, a dry place. But if we'll continue to do what we know to be right, and to keep our focus on Christ, and what we know to be true, that will get us through the dry places into that land, the springing full of water. I'm thinking of Ezekiel and the dry bones. Ridicule will hurt, but it should never stop you. Oh, that you and me, like Nehemiah, will be ready and purpose in our heart that no matter what people say about us, what ridicule we may experience because of our faith, we will never quit. Because through Christ, we can do all things. Is that right? That's exactly right. So as we look at Nehemiah's life, we think about the different questions and how they were attacked, and the ridicule they received, I'm encouraged that rather than defeating them, it motivated them. They said, listen, we're not going to drag our feet on this thing. Let's get busy doing what God has told us we should be doing. Can I encourage you this morning? The world looks at us and mocks us. If you ever see anything close to a real Bible-believing Christian on a regular network news station, they are mocked. We are mocked constantly, I'm sure, in the nightly shows and the evening news. But let us be motivated with the knowledge that we've been given a command and a purpose and a directive from God, just the same as Nehemiah and his people were. And we can dip into the deep well of our faith and trust God to help us to accomplish what He's commanded us to do. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Nehemiah and his example, and the example of his co-laborers. Lord, I don't know that somebody maybe here this morning has felt ridicule in the heat and the blast and the furnace of being mocked. But Lord, I pray that if there be someone here today, maybe they've mocked Christianity. They've never trusted Christ. Would you help them to see their need even this morning? But Lord, for those that may be struggling, going through a desert place, would you give them the strength and the focus? Lord, be real to them through this portion of their faith walk, their faith journey, as they walk with you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed.